All right, I want to ask you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. And we'll get there in a few moments. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Last year, the New York Times in August, I think it was, decided that they were going to do a special edition, which has become more than that now, an extended project, but it's something called the 1619 Project, the 1619 Project. Have you heard of that? The 1619 Project is still going on, a project where they are looking back to that date in history, 1619, and according to them, quote, "This project aims to reframe the country's history by placing the consequences of slavery and the contributions of Black Americans at the very center of the United States national narrative." So they're looking back to that date, 1619, which there was slaves that were that did come to the Virginia colony. And they were a part of that, and they're looking back to that as the most significant date in American history, 1619. Of course, this purposefully overlooks what happened the very next year, 1620, which did not happen in Virginia. It happened miles and miles away to the north, and that was up in New England, in Massachusetts. That was the landing of the pilgrims. And of course, for so many years, we've looked back to 1620 as the most important date in American history. And in fact, this year is the 400th anniversary of the landing of the pilgrims. How much are we hearing about that today? Not very much. Not very much. And that's on purpose, because there's a movement to reframe history, to reframe, to cancel certain events in history, this being one of them. The Bible says that we should learn from history. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." And so today I want us to look at the legacy of the pilgrims. And I'm going to try to tell the story here and work in some of the principles that we learned from them, which we also find in the scripture. And the first of which is here in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. Is speaking of the apostles, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." And of course, we see this same principle in Acts 5, verse 28. The apostles are confronted. "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." As we consider the pilgrim story, one of the first aspects of their legacy that we learn is that we find in the pilgrims a legacy that we find also in the book of Acts, a legacy of obeying God courageously. Here the apostles were instructed not to teach Jesus Christ and not to do what they were commanded by God to do. And they obeyed God rather than man. They obeyed God courageously. And we find that same legacy many times throughout church history, but also in the story of the pilgrims. And that story begins in what country? Anybody know? Begins in England. They came from England. And there in England, we find that they face the same choice of obeying God or man. And we got to go back and remember the political scene there in England in the 1500s. In Europe, of course, what was going on was the Reformation. Martin Luther and Zwingli and folks like that, they were rediscovering the Bible, what the Bible said, and they were finding it was in contradiction to the church. Meanwhile, in England, things happened a little bit later, but there was one king who was especially influential, and that was Henry VIII. Now, Henry VIII was not a necessarily godly man. He wanted the church, the Catholic Church at that time, to allow him to divorce his wife and marry another woman so that he could have a male heir to the throne. He wasn't having any success in that area. And so finally he said, you know what, I'm finished with the Catholic Church. I'm starting my own church. And so he started his own church, the Church of England. And Henry VIII, he was not a very godly man, of course. But one thing he did allow, he allowed the churches in England to have Bibles. He allowed them to have Bibles. And through that, the English Reformation began. People began to rediscover the texts of the Scripture, and they had these Bibles. You know, you might say Henry VIII was kind of a Donald Trump kind of figure for England. He wasn't necessarily a real squeaky clean type of guy, but he did allow them to study the Scriptures. But he had a son, Edward VI. He had a Protestant education. Came to the throne at the age of 9 years old. He didn't live very long. Then he had a daughter, Henry did, Mary I. She was Catholic. And during the reign of Mary in the 1500s, she burned 300 Protestants during her short reign, 5-year reign. Of course, she was known as Bloody Mary. Then her sister came to the throne, Elizabeth. Her sister Elizabeth, also one of Henry's daughters. Elizabeth I. She was married to Philip II of Spain, who is Catholic. And when Elizabeth comes on the throne, she wants to bring the Catholic Church back. She wants to go more towards the Catholic ways, and so she compromises. She establishes an archbishop there, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who in fact was ordained a Roman Catholic. And so now she's trying to bring things back to the way they were. And meanwhile, you've got all these Protestants in England, and they are trying to follow the Bible. They're trying to worship according to the Bible. And it was under Elizabeth's reign that we have some of the Puritans and the Separatists. In 1562, she gave out the Act of Uniformity, which required ministers to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles of the Church of England, or lose their pulpits and be imprisoned. And so that began the Puritan movement, which was a movement that wanted to purify the Church of England. But there was also a lot of other people trying to figure out how to respond to things in this period of time. What do we do? How do we conduct ourselves in the church? And you also had people known as dissenters, nonconformists. And you had separatists, and these people began to realize, look, we need to continue on and establish our own churches and worship according to God and His ways. And so these folks would worship in secret. One example, in 1567, the Sheriff of London uncovered a group of 100 dissenters hearing separatist preaching. They had rented a building for a wedding. They had to figure out other ways to have their services and to continue on and follow God in the way that they should. One early separatist leader by the name of Robert Brown once boasted that he had been locked up in 32 prisons. These people were hunted down by the government because of their refusal to conform to these edicts of the Queen, of the Church of England, and to obey their orders. These dissenters, they wrote extensively of their views, and some of their main principles were these. Number one, local church membership should consist only of those who have made a public profession of faith. Number two, a false and anti-Christian ministry has been imposed on the congregations. Number three, the false manner of worship, that is, using the Book of Common Prayer, should be forsaken. Number four, local churches should have autonomy in the election of their own ministers. So these were some of their basic views, views that we would uphold even today. We would think, of course, that would be true. But these were the things that were attacked. And so that finally led to the formation of what is known as the Scrooby Separatist Congregation. This is just one separatist congregation. There were many. And one of their early leaders, some of their friends, had been imprisoned. And one of these was a man by the name of John Penry. He had been hunted down and thrown in prison. And he wrote a letter that influenced some of the leaders at the Scrooby congregation. And he advised them to keep together and go into exile. He said, this is what you're going to have to do. You're ultimately going to have to go into exile. You need to prepare for that. And so the Scrooby congregation eventually formed. They were led by their pastor, John Robinson, Elder William Brewster, both of these educated under Puritans. But they were separatists. They were meeting on their own. And they were continually persecuted. William Bradford, of course, was the first governor of the Plymouth colony, and he's written the history of things that happened. I want to read his description of what they faced during their time in England. He says this, after these things, they could not long continue in any peaceable condition, but were hunted and persecuted on every side, so as their former afflictions were but as flea bitings in comparison to these which now came upon them. For some were taken and clapped up in prison, others had their houses beset and watched night and day, and hardly escaped their hands. And the most were fain to flee and leave their houses and habitations and the means of their livelihood. And so finally the decision was made to leave England and to escape to the next country they went to, which was what? Holland. Holland. They went to Holland. Holland was known as a place of religious liberty. And freedom. And so they endeavored to go to Holland. Now, it wasn't like they could just choose the next ship and go on. It was actually illegal to do this. And so they had to exercise great care and caution in moving this group of people to Holland. And I want to tell you about how that took place. They had to separate the women and the children so that they could not be seen with this large group traveling together, and things would be sort of strange. They might get in trouble. So I'm reading here from the Mayflower Pilgrims by David Beale, and he tells the story here. 75 to 100 separatists seen traveling together would surely result in more imprisonments and costly delays. So most of the men traveled by land, while the women and children and goods were placed on a rented barge, which took an upstream route through tributaries. The women and children encountered unspeakable difficulty and discouragement. When they arrived at the mouth of the Humber, they saw neither their men nor the ship. The Humber was so rough at its mouth that many of the women were becoming seasick. They persuaded the boatman to move the barge into tiny Killingholm Creek while they waited. When the ship arrived in the morning, the tide was so low that the barge was bogged tightly in the creek mud. The men had arrived and were pacing the shore. They knew it would be noon before the tide returned. The ship's captain dispatched a longboat and brought many of the men on board as they waited for the tide. The longboat was returning to pick up the rest of the men when suddenly the sight of a great host of armed English soldiers approaching on both horse and foot brought panic to the Dutch captain. Already nervous about taking these refugees out of England, He refused to wait any longer. Swearing his country's oath, the captain weighed anchor, hoisted sail, and away they went. Women and children were now separated from husbands and fathers. A fearful tempest raged upon the ship for days, almost sinking it. With water running into their mouths and ears, sailors were crying, "We sink! We sink!" While many prayers ascended to God, the vessel was spared. The storm had swept the ship far to the north, off the coast of Norway. The passengers, including William Bradford, with nothing but the clothes on their backs, reached Holland after 14 long days. Meanwhile, John Robinson, William Brewster, and Richard Clifton were with the barge where mothers looked tearfully into faces of terrified children who were clinging to them, crying and shivering with cold. Separatists were brought before magistrate after magistrate with no one knowing what to do with them. Bradford explains, quote, "The authorities were glad to be rid of them in the end upon any terms, for all were wearied and tired with them. And in the end, notwithstanding all these storms of opposition, they all got over at length, some at one time and some at another, and some in one place and some in another, and met together again according to their desires with no small rejoicing." So they made it to Holland. They made it to Holland. It wasn't easy, but they made it to Holland where they had freedom. So we see the legacy they had of obeying God courageously, obeying God courageously. Now we see them in Holland here, and another legacy that we find, which is really all throughout their story, but it's a legacy we find in Scripture, a legacy of valuing God above all. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 16, "But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Of course, that's talking about the saints there in the Old Testament, but it also applies to the saints that have come after, to many of them. And what did they do? They valued God above everything else in their life. Everything else. Their family, their possessions, their homes. And we see that they valued God more than their country, more than England. And then we see them in Holland here, and we see that they valued God more than Holland. This group, they came to Holland, they went to Amsterdam first. Then ultimately they settled in a city called Leiden in Holland, founded a church there. The congregation grew to about 300 under their pastor, John Robinson. And eventually it was decided, after about 12 years, that they needed to leave Holland. What were the reasons they needed to leave? Well, one was political. The political scene was changing in Holland. They were seeing that they were not going to have the liberty that they once enjoyed. It was changing. But there was also the cultural aspect, the cultural reasons. And Bradford describes some of the concerns they had with their young people. He says this, Bradford, William Bradford, "But that which was more lamentable and of all sorrows most heavy to be borne was that many of their children, by these occasions and the great licentiousness of youth in that country and the manifold temptations of the place, were drawn away by evil examples into extravagant and dangerous courses, getting the reins off their necks and departing from their parents. Some became soldiers, others took upon them far voyages by sea, and others some worse courses, tending to dissoluteness and the danger of their souls, to the great grief of their parents, and to honor of God, and dishonor of God. So they saw their posterity would be in danger to degenerate and be corrupted." So there was the culture, the society that they were concerned with there in Holland. But there is also another motivation for them. Bradford adds that they were concerned too for the propagation and advancement of the gospel in regions which had not heard. They were also interested in spreading the Christian faith. And so a number of motivations for their departure. And so they prepare to leave Holland on July 30th, 1620. July 30th, 1620. They set sail. And Bradford, in his history, at this point when he describes what happened, this is the point where he calls them pilgrims. See that point here. Some of this is what Beale says, but says this. They were leaving three, some were leaving some of their children behind in this decision. It had to be unspeakably difficult for family members to part from one another with some 3,500 ocean miles and untold dangers separating parents and children, husbands and wives who loved one another as their own souls. It is at this point that Bradford first describes these Christians as pilgrims. And Bradford, he says this in his history. So they left that goodly and pleasant city, which had been their resting place near 12 years, but they knew they were pilgrims, and looked not much on those things, but lift up their eyes to heaven, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. So they left a legacy of valuing God above all. They valued God above all. They obeyed God courageously. And Lord willing, I'm going to share a little bit more in our morning service. But I'm going to leave them there. They've just left Holland. And there's a few more places we need to track them through here. But they leave us a legacy. And we don't want to cancel that. We want to know what it is and remember what these people did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the legacy that we have here in this country, the people who came here not for selfish greed, but to worship you freely. We thank you for this legacy. Help us, Lord, to have the courage to obey you. We thank you, Lord, that we have our home in heaven. And we pray that we would value your word above everything that we have, like these pilgrims did. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have some pictures here, but I'll show you those a little bit more later. Okay. They don't have any pictures in the series of the pilgrims in England or in Holland, and that's really where they started. But this picks up with a voyage, and we'll get to that in a little bit. All right, I trust that you have a prayer sheet here, and should say November the 16th. November the 16th, we'll take some prayer requests. Praises. I guess one of the first ones is for Steve Lewis. He ended up having to have a heart catheterization. He was supposed to have a stress test last Monday. They did not give that to him, but instead said, you need a heart cath. And so he did have that Friday, and they checked him out and didn't find any issues. So that's a real praise. And Debbie said that he's not feeling 100% this morning, so he's not here. But pray for Steve, and he's getting ready for that knee replacement surgery, so that's why he's having to go through this and make sure he's surgery ready with his heart. So praise and a prayer request for Steve, and then also for Al Ray's family, as his mother passed away on Wednesday, Lassie Tucker. And she was living up in Bucyrus in a rest home, and she passed away. She was 91, and the funeral is going to be next Saturday in Kentucky. And so Al is getting things ready for that, so pray for his family, siblings, other family as well. Okay, are there any other praises or prayer requests this morning? Yes, Shirley. Okay, remember Becky, she's not feeling well today. So pray for Becky. Okay, saw some other hands here. Yes, Sue.
My friend Diane Hayes at school, that they took out the squad last week. It turns out they think it's just stress from worrying about this COVID and everything.
All right. So this lady, Diane, at Cardington, it wasn't anything serious. Yes. Stress is still serious, but no major problems. Okay? Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? Other prayer requests or praises? Else? All right, so be sure to look at the sheet here and number of ones that were from last week. Jenny's mom had surgery this week on her eye. She had an eye surgery and she came through that fine. And so that's a praise. So, anything else? Any unspoken requests? Morning. Okay. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and divide up then, and I'll have the ladies go in over here, and in the room, have the men.